I want you to take a look at the screen here and just the color in it and the aliveness and the resurrection, and then kind of go back to what had been behind this before. And, you know, they're sustaining, but it's just a little bit darker. I mean, you have to have people, but, you know, there's such a difference between that and the color in the healing process. Now, that doesn't mean the healing process is going to be all color and all easy. We're going to look through these phases and stages, and remember what we've said all morning, is it's not this linear process. You're bouncing back and forth. But the end goal is a process of healing. So if you look at page 8, top of your notes, healing sophrology. Now we have more of my obsessive compulsive alliteration disorder, waiting, wailing, weaving, and worshiping. Spiritual diagnostic indicators, biblical treatment interventions for assessing and assisting in the godly growth process. We looked at the godly grief process, and even in that, there certainly was growth that we saw occur. Now we're looking at the godly growth process of progressive sanctification. Healing in the Bible and in church history is the second stage of the soul care, working with people who are suffering, second stage of that process. We'd already read part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Let me pick up verse 9 again and go to verse 10 and see what God wants to do in this healing process. Paul, again, saying, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. We've read that already. But, don't you love those phrases in the Bible, you know, like Ephesians 2, but God. But this happened that. So why does suffering happen? This is at least one of several biblical reasons. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, that whole crying out to God, limping to God, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Remember the casket that we talked about? We climb in the casket, but the stone's been rolled away. And so the way we put it in our notes, the heart-shaped bullet there next to 2 Corinthians 1, 9 to 10, we don't just climb in the casket, we celebrate the resurrection. Now we let the roof come off the building. The end of life is not a tomb with Jesus in it. The end of life is an empty tomb. The end of life for Peter is his being face-to-face with God. I was telling a couple of our sisters that as soon as I looked at the funeral bulletin and saw that one of the young women, one of Peter's friends, was going to sing, I Can Only Imagine, and while I danced with Jesus, I looked at Shirley and said, how could they do that? I mean, I love the song, but it eats me alive. You know, celebrating, but sadness, and, you know, Peter is dancing with the Lord now. But, you know, there's a process here. If you look at this picture, here's an empty tomb. The sister's looking in. Jesus is right behind her. If she had eyes in the back of her head, she could see, and she would have more of this expression. But, you know, I was teaching this before, and one of my students said, you know how nowadays with technology and digital cameras, you can crop things in and out of the picture? Made a really interesting observation that Satan crops Jesus out of our picture. So I don't have it on this, but I have it on some other PowerPoints I do where I show this picture and Jesus isn't back there at all. And then I show it again and there's Jesus cropped back into the picture. See, in healing, God crops Jesus back into the picture. Of course, he's always been there. But it's felt like Saturday living, right? And that's really where we're at. I mean, Friday is the crucifixion. Sunday is Easter and the resurrection. We're living in Saturday. You know, we're waiting for Sunday to come in terms of experiencing Jesus face to face in heaven. We certainly have resurrection Easter power now. But Satan, while we live kind of in Saturday living, he crops Jesus out of the picture. And the healing process brings Jesus back into the picture so we can see him face to face with spiritual eyes. Another bit of contrast and comparison here with sustaining and healing. Sustaining acknowledges that life is bad. It's a smaller earthly story. And by the way, I think one of the mistakes we may make in our desire to help people find healing and be biblical counselors is we rush to God's story before we allow the person to tell their story. And Garrett did a great job yesterday of highlighting the same problem that we sometimes trap, that we sometimes fall into. We have to earn the right. And frankly, if we're to bring God's story uniquely, specifically into the person's life, then we had better listen to their story. So sustaining says, you know what? Life is bad. That Peter died at 23, that's bad. Not the way things were meant to be in God's original design. There was to be no death. Coffins are not God's plan. I mean, think about the beginning and ending of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. The end of Genesis, in a coffin in Egypt. Talk about a disparity between God's original plan and what sin did. And, of course, God is now in the sovereign process of shepherding us back to his final kingdom. Healing says God is good, and it helps us to see the larger heavenly story. We need both. I think the world sometimes does a halfway decent job with the first part of empathy, but then they have no answers to give. And because of that, people can't even, in my opinion, really deal totally honestly with life is bad because they don't have the flip side to look at. They don't have the heavenly hope. True biblical counseling does both of these. Life is bad. I'm going to listen to your earthly smaller story. I'm going to climb in the casket with you, but I ain't stopping there. Casket's a place to visit, but it's no place to make a home. We want to move to celebrating the resurrection. The first part of this process, then, is the waiting part. And I want you to picture, once again, picture that you're in a casket. You're frantic. You cry out. Christ the Savior comes, and he says, wait. That's a faith point, isn't it? Because we think when we cry out and he comes, he's going to immediately give us heaven now. He's going to immediately give our brother, you know, what he shared, you know, 26 grandchild coming. Didn't come immediately, did it? It was a process. And there was some waiting that went along with that, wasn't there? God oftentimes, in his inscrutable sovereignty that we don't always understand, but we always can trust, he says to wait. So a faith point, a trust point. And what I see happening in our lives and in the secular model of what acceptance is, to me, what acceptance in the secular model really is what I call regrouping. And let me try to describe that. It's really immediate gratification. It's basically saying, change my feelings and change my circumstances, God, and do both right now. Change my feelings, change my circumstances, do it immediately, because I'm not going to wait. You know, I think John 4 and the woman at the well illustrates this. You know, think about this whole scenario. Jesus is teaching her about the cisterns in her soul, the idols of her heart. He's teaching her that he's the spring of living water, using analogy from Jeremiah 2 that we'll look at in a moment. He's teaching her about trying to fill your thirst for God with false thirst that will never fill. And then they start talking about husbands, and, you know, what does Jesus say? Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the guy you have now is not your husband either. And we don't know all the rest of the story. We do know that she finally says, you're a prophet, and she tells other people, and other people come to Christ, and I'm assuming in that she made a commitment to Christ herself. We don't know the rest of the story, but we know biblical morality, so certainly Jesus would say something like this to her, right? This guy you're with now that's not your husband, you can't do that. You can't be with him. And maybe then she would pray, well, okay, you know, I can't be with him, but I trust in you, and you talked about being the spring of living water, and you talked about filling me and everything, and so I'm going to pray and trust you to fill me. And part of her thinking that is Jesus going to give her a godly man finally that's going to fill her in the right way, in a right relationship. And I don't know exactly, you know, where this would go, but imagine that Jesus said, wait. And maybe even said, wait until heaven. For some of you, depending on your theology of divorce and remarriage, may say, yeah, that's exactly what he would have said. Wait in this husband emptiness until heaven. She would have been at a faith point, right? Does she regroup and go for husband number 6 or 7? Or does she wait on God until perhaps heaven? You know, it's a choice. I can regroup, or I can wait and I can trust. Very simply, we can say that hope waits. And healing is a process of bringing hope into people's lives. Hope waits. Another way to put this is that hope is a refusal to demand heaven now. Hope delays gratification.